This morning's scripture is Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. Your bulletin says 1 through 13. We're just going to read verses 1 through 7. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 571. We're reading Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. And would you please stand for the reading of God's word? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
The last many weeks, as you know, we have been looking at what we call the gospel from the Old Testament. And we have seen how the gospel is portrayed to us simply not from Matthew on in our New Testament, but how every book, every famous person, every great story of the Old Testament points to the gospel of Jesus Christ and is ultimately about Jesus. That's the most important thing you need to know and to take away from these weeks. The whole Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible is about what Jesus did when he came for us and what he is doing for us even now. And nothing could be more true than this when we come to the gospel according to Isaiah. For this gospel that we find here, not only in these few verses from chapter 6, but really in the whole of the book of Isaiah, portray to us the wonder of what it is that a holy God has done when he has come for us who are not holy. And you need to understand this as we prepare to come to this holy table this morning. For coming to the Lord's table is coming to the Lord. And we should have, I think, a certain amount of fear in us as we come to the Lord. Instead of the way we usually do it in the church of what's happening now, baby, it's like, "Hey, Jesus, you're my buddy, and you're my friend, and I can cozy up to you anytime I want." Well, Jesus is our friend. But if I could put it to you this way, he's not our buddy. If the distinction between friend and buddy means something to you, then take and use it. He is the Lord. He is exalted. And yet he comes to us in our brokenness and in our lack of holiness. And when you eat and drink from this table in a few moments, you do so as people who reckon with those two great realities. He is whole and I am broken. He is holy and I am not. And therefore I come hungry to be filled by what only he can give. Now, the account of Isaiah's vision, one of the most famous accounts really that we have in the whole of the Old Testament, begins on an important note. It says, "In the year King Uzziah died." And often when we read Isaiah 6, we go right to the holy, holy, holy part, and we start to sing the hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service. And we miss this most important historic note, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Uzziah was a good and powerful king for most of his reign. He's described in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 He became king at 16. He reigned for 52 years. He was a great military leader. 307,500 men were in his army. He led a war victoriously against the militarily superior Philistines, who were the greatest warriors of the day. He developed a technology to support that warfare that didn't exist when it began. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read, Uzziah provided shields, spears, helmets, coats of armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. In Jerusalem, he made machines designed by skillful men for use on the towers and on the corner defenses to shoot arrows and hurl huge stones. You've seen those kinds of things in movies. Well, Uzziah invented them. He was probably the first man that ever invented one of those wild machines that flings hundreds of arrows at once or hurls huge stones out into the enemy troops. This was a real military industrial complex of its own day. The fame of Uzziah as a military strategist spread. Tribute was brought to him by the Ammonites. His fame spread even to Egypt. And yet he was not only a military man, he was also a man who was a cultivated gentleman. He was also a gentleman farmer. Some of us from Virginia would think of him a little bit like we think of Thomas Jefferson. Maybe even his theology got a little bit mixed up like Jefferson's. But he was this man who loved the earth and loved farming. It says in 2 Chronicles 26, he also built towers in the desert and dug many cisterns because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plain. He had people working his fields and vineyards in the hills and the fertile lands. He loved the soil. Isn't that a wonderful description? I know some of you love the land, love the earth, love having a piece of it to walk on. Well, this also was King Uzziah. But then there is this tragic line from the end of 2 Chronicles where it says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. A tragic line, a awful way to capstone a military, agricultural career like this man had as the king of Israel. His pride led to his downfall. Uzziah arrogantly assumed functions that clearly in the Bible did not belong to him. These were the functions that were given to priests in the temple, not kings. And that is to burn incense at the holy altar. He was, as a result, confronted by 80 courageous priests who said to him boldly, of course, to the king, leave the sanctuary. This is not right what you are doing. You are doing something that is awful in the eyes of the Lord. And it says that King Uzziah was so angry that while he was raging at the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And he had this leprosy that spread all over his body until his death. He lived separately in a house apart from the king's house, apart from the king's court, because if you had leprosy in those days, you had to separate yourself from the rest of the people. He was therefore relieved of his responsibilities. What a humiliation. He was relieved of his responsibilities, and his son, Jotham, came and took his place in charge of the government. Now look, if you read through the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament, you see that Uzziah was about the best we could do. We did not have a lot of great kings in those days. And so he was pretty good compared to others. But in the end, his reign came to a conclusion with great ambivalence. Why? Because of his pride. That is why Isaiah takes special note at the beginning of this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You see, the end of Uzziah's reign was the failure of human ambition. Uzziah's failure was the collapse of human ingenuity. In just a few words, Isaiah is saying to us, we human beings are full of pride, but it doesn't work. In the end, it will lead to our downfalls. The death of King Uzziah represented the failure of human pride. But you and I, if we're honest, please be honest with me as I seek to be honest. For I know I am full of pride. And even though pride died with King Uzziah, and even though we know that pride dies, in a sense, when we become Christians, is it not true, Christian? And is it not true, those of you who are not honestly Christians, you would say this morning, is it not true that human pride fails, but it doesn't die easily? It doesn't die easily, does it? And in fact, what it is that this passage is teaching us is that the only antidote for pride is perspective. Perspective. The only way to counteract pride is having a certain perspective on yourself. An angle, an approach, so that you see something you could not otherwise see. Think of it this way. If you look at yourself from the inside out, then your perspective is always defined by your own perception, right? If you look at the world from the inside out, from the perspective of yourself, then the whole world, everything you see, is defined in terms of you and what you see. And you can't get away from you. And you will always view things from the perspective of what serves your pride. You will. And I will. Because that's the way we are. It's the way we're built. But when you begin to get a different perspective on your life, when you have a perspective on your life that is not inside out, but outside in, that is to say, you begin to see yourself from the perspective of another place, a different person, an outside set of realities. When you begin to see yourself that way, then you can see yourself objectively for the first time. That is, you can see yourself separate from yourself. You can see yourself as an object separate from you. And only in that way, only then, will you not be a prisoner to your own perception of yourself. All of us are prisoners to our own pride. And the reason we're prisoners to our pride is because we're prisoners to our own self-perception. And we need to break this in us by having it broken. And the only way it can be broken is when we view ourselves from outside of ourselves, from the vantage point that gives us objectivity and therefore accuracy. Now, this vantage point, this perspective, is clearly given to us in this passage from three angles. And I'm not going to talk about all three of them. My time is half up already. I only want to touch on the first and then mention the second, and we'll come back to all three in another way next week. Here are the three perspectives. The perspective from God's throne room can change the way you view yourself forever. Secondly, the perspective from God's altar can change the way you see yourself. And third, the perspective from God's call will ultimately change the way you see yourself and the way you understand your own pride. First then, the perspective from the throne room, which is mainly what I'm going to talk about in just the next few moments, and then we'll be about done. The perspective from the throne room. The scene that Isaiah saw was a total contrast to the failed pride of King Uzziah's throne room. For what he saw was the Lord high and lifted up, it says, sitting on the throne, which refers, anytime that you see it refers to the Lord sitting, it refers to him in session, sitting, which means ruling. He saw the Lord ruling as the king. In other words, in the year in which the false king, the failure king died, Isaiah saw the true king against the backdrop of all human failure and all human pride stands the one glorious holy king who comes into his throne room and sits. Now, if you read these words carefully, it means that God does not simply occupy a place or even the central place in the temple. Rather, he fills it with the train of his robe. He somehow fills the room, which makes sense when you understand that God is infinite, that God cannot be contained. He fills it with his glory. And it is not, of course, the essence of God which Isaiah saw, because God himself is spiritual and invisible. But nevertheless, it was a real seeing, a manifestation of God's holy rule. Now, creatures called seraphims hovered above the Lord. Now, what are they? Well, they're angelic beings, apparently attendants to God himself. The word seraph in Hebrew literally means to burn, so that we understand that these non-human attendants had a flaming purity about them. And even though that they were without any impurity themselves, even though they had no sin themselves, they could not directly look at God's throne. So they covered their eyes with two of their six wings. And one seraph called out to the other in chapter 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Do you see that word "full" again? His holiness cannot be contained. Everything is filled with the holiness of God. Now, the repetition of the word "holy" here, some commentators and scholars take to mean a reference to God in his Trinitarian form, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Maybe so. But I think when the Bible repeats something twice, it's stressing its importance. And when the Bible says something three times, it is saying what we have been saying about God's holiness. It cannot be confined. It cannot be contained. It means it is without limit. At the sound of the seraph's voice, the doors and the shutters of the room trembled. The word literally means shook violently. When God's presence occupied the top of Mount Sinai, there could be seen a cloud of smoke all around it. This same smoke now fills this throne room. Now, a bit of an aside. Sometimes here on Sunday mornings, we talk about the danger of routine, mechanical worship. The danger of just getting into it and saying things and repeating things and singing by rote. The danger of mechanical worship. But when Isaiah saw things from the perspective of God's holy rule, when he saw the seraphim hide their eyes, when he felt the room shake, and when he smelled the smoke, it was an end to routine mechanical worship. My guess is his knees were quaking as much as the door frames were. And whatever else worship was that day for Isaiah, it wasn't boring, I promise you. The weakening and the death of human pride doesn't come from trying to be humble. It comes from seeing the holy rule of God. Try and not be prideful. Try and say, I'm going to be humble. And do you know what immediately begins to happen? You know, you take pride in your humility. You're stuck, and I'm stuck. And there's no way out of it as long as we look from the inside out. But when we begin to see our lives from the vantage point of the throne room of God's holiness, it is then that we understand that the antidote to human pride is not humility, particularly a sickly, false kind of humility. It is rather uncontained holiness is the only antidote to our pride. You don't reduce pride. You only replace it. And that's what happened to Isaiah here. His pride was replaced by his vision of the throne room. Now, just briefly, and to ready us for coming now to this Lord's table, to deal with the sin of pride in our own lives, we need a new perspective. And the perspective we need is not inside, it's outside. But it's not just the perspective that we get of His holiness in the throne room. It is also the perspective that we get from the altar of forgiveness. The altar of forgiveness. Chapter 6, verse 5. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Isaiah begins to see himself from the perspective of God's holy throne room, what comes out of his lips is not, wow, it's woe. He is deeply convinced, not only of the holiness of God's rule, but also of his own sin. He has a deeper perception of God's glory, which gives him a clearer perception of his own moral and spiritual failure, particularly in his pride. He realizes the complete emptiness of all of his boasting. Dear friends, there's nothing like a vision of God to get you to realize that all of your prideful boasting amounts to nothing. But then, what do you do? What did Isaiah do? He doesn't cry out for mercy. He doesn't cry out for help. He just cries out. He says, I'm lost. Some translations put that, I'm ruined. The word actually means silenced. That is to say, there are no excuses. There are no rationalizations. There is no way to explain my own heart before the holiness of God. I can't do it, and I must give up trying. What happens next probably would not surprise Isaiah. One of the seraphs flies to him with fire in his hand. And the greatest commentator on the book of Isaiah that I know, a man named Motir, an Irishman who's been spoken in our church years ago, says this, in the Old Testament, fire is not a cleansing agent, but it is symbolic of God's wrath. So Isaiah would not be surprised to see one of these angelic beings take fire from God's altar and begin to wing his way directly toward Isaiah with it. Because Isaiah would rightly understand that in that very moment, all is woe. All is over. It is done. He is done. He has seen the holiness of God filling the throne room. He is done. And he knew every right that God had at that moment to destroy him. And one of the seraphs flew to me, having his hands a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. The seraphs had to use tongs, which showed what? This was a divine fire. This was a holy fire. They couldn't even touch it. But to Isaiah's shock, instead of the fire consuming him, it is placed upon his lips. Now surely it must have hissed and burned and blistered his lips. But there's no mention of that. Instead, Isaiah says, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Why the lips? Why? You know why? Because all of our pride is expressed by our speech. All of our pride comes oozing out of our heart by what we say. And so, the judgment of God must touch the lips of men. But what Isaiah saw at the altar was that the fire was not ultimately going to consume him. Why? Because at that altar, the fire was going to consume one who was yet to come. One who Isaiah was predicting would come. The fire would consume the great one of whom Isaiah spoke. How could this be? How could this be? Well, more of it next week, I tell you. But just this now as we come to this table. The altar is the only place where God's holiness and you can both be and you can survive. Literally. Survive, even physically. The altar is the only place. Because on the altar that we now call the table, one was broken for us. His lips could only cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the altar becomes the only way that we can stand in the holiness of God. You come to a holy God this morning. You come to a holy God because you come to a beautiful Savior. You can only come to a holy God through the beautiful Savior. You can only come to the altar through the one who is sacrificed there. You can only come into the throne room of God's holiness and begin to get a glimpse of what Isaiah gets. You can only do that because there is one who is more fair and more beautiful and more lovely than anyone else, who did not deserve the coal to touch his lips and to sear his heart. But it did. It did for you. Now you come to this table if you believe that to be true. Don't come if you don't believe it to be true. Don't come to this table if you don't meet him at the altar of the sacrifice where Jesus dies for you in your place. But if you do meet him there, then come. Come to the altar and come to the throne room, because the beautiful one makes it possible for you to do so.